We're going to turn now to the Scriptures, and I would invite you to turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Matthew, the chapter is 26. We're going to be looking this evening at the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're just going to go through these verses. It's not a highly sophisticated message, I can assure you of that, but I nonetheless believe it's a message that the Lord has given, and I pray that tonight the Lord will bless us as we look together at these verses. Let's just unite our hearts in prayer once more as we turn now to the pages of Scripture. Our Father, we thank Thee tonight for every blessing. We thank Thee even for the sense of Thy presence already with us. We thank Thee, Lord, that we've been able to sing that we're rejoicing night and day. And Lord, we pray that this evening hour Thou would give us a fresh cause to rejoice. We thank Thee, Lord, that our names are written in His hands. We thank Thee tonight that we're owned by Christ. And we pray that Thou will bless us as we turn now to this portion of Scripture and speak to us, Lord, we pray afresh in Jesus' name. Amen. But invite you to turn this evening to the 36th verse of that 26th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. It really leads us in to this place known as Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. The verse reads, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." The meaning of the word Gethsemane, it means an olive mill, a press for olives. It was like a wine press where they trod the olives. And it was here where the disciples were told to wait. They were invited to come and to wait at this place. If you imagine on the evening, as that group came together, of course, without Judas, and they came, and the majority of the group were just left, perhaps at the entrance or just after coming through the entrance to the garden. But there were three men, Peter and the sons of Zebedee, James and John. So often, as we read through the Gospels, these three men seem to have special privileges. They seem to enjoy a particularly close relationship with Jesus, even set apart from the other disciples. And the Savior called upon them to come with Him a little further. And He brought them to a special place to wait. And they were commissioned to watch and pray. I believe, brothers and sisters, of course, that we should all pray. The relationship that we enjoy with the Lord is a relationship which is two directional. We must pray to the Lord, and the Lord speaks to us. And when we're in communion with the Lord, well, we know. I think we all can say honestly, whenever we're really getting through to the throne of grace in prayer, we know what that's like. We know when we're in good fellowship and communion with the Lord. And here were three men, and they were called aside. And I do believe, brother, sister, that there are those in the family of God that are brought to a special place in prayer. Those who are given a particular responsibility, a higher responsibility perhaps than others, whose ministry it is to pray. Another man might preach. Another man might teach. In order to preach aright and to teach aright, there must be a strong and stable relationship with God. But to some, there is given that purpose in life, to be what we call a prayer warrior. Perhaps it's a term that is used to too lightly today. But there are prayer warriors, those who are called to a ministry of praying and prayer. Well, I mention that just by the way. Verse 37 says, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy." Read those words carefully. He began to be sorrowful and very heavy. I believe that those words require on our part some contemplation. This perhaps was rightly known as the olive mill. It was a place of crushing. Here, the man of sorrows began to be sorrowful. For him, the agony was the crushing agony of Gethsemane. There our Lord Jesus began his passion. There it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him, that fresh oil might flow to all believers from him. There was certainly something special about Gethsemane. So often our minds are focused on the physical events of Calvary, and rightly so. But we must remember that there was an agony, not in the same physical sense that could be seen by others, but there was such an agony endured and experienced by our Lord that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Very often, I believe Christians today struggle in understanding those things that are most important in our relationship with God. Perhaps none would struggle more than me. And sometimes we wonder, what is the true mark of progress in the Christian relationship with God? And we think of the things that matter and the things that are important. And perhaps we can become sidetracked into focusing on the things that others would suggest to us. We think of great demonstrations of power. Sometimes we can become obsessed with those demonstrations of power. The Word of God reminds us when Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, when he says this, listen to the order that he gives. He speaks of Christ and he says that I may know him. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That order, that I may first of all know him, and then the power of his resurrection, but ultimately the fellowship of his sufferings. I think that as we grow up in the Christian life, there's a point, perhaps in youthfulness and inexperience, when we all think that, well, the fellowship of his sufferings isn't as important as knowing his power. But here, most vividly, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John were brought beyond everything else that they'd known. And they had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. They had listened to his teaching. They had gotten to know him. They had spent time with him personally. They had seen the great demonstrations of power. They had seen the miracles that had occurred. They'd even seen the dead raised to life. And now, they're witnessing firsthand the fellowship of his sufferings. perhaps in the progression of the Christian life, there are people in the meeting who this evening who will know much more about this than me. People who have walked with the Lord for many years. And they know what it is to progress to the highest levels of their relationship with Christ. Often experiencing the fellowship of His sufferings. I think of reports of things that have happened on the mission field and wonder, are we even part of the same fellowship? It seems so distant, doesn't it? Speaking to some folks who came back recently from a trip to the Ukraine with their brother Donald Fleming. And there were reports of harrowing torture. Reports of persecution over many years, imprisonment, awful suffering. And yet, in the midst of all of this, we see the blessings of God poured out upon His church. Perhaps we live in a day now in Northern Ireland when truly experiencing the fellowship of His sufferings is something that is remote and far from our minds. Verse 38 speaks again of His agony. Then saith He unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. What agony. You know, when someone in this day and age falls ill, and I'm not talking about necessarily a serious illness. I've been sick for the last couple of weeks. My wife just laughs at me when I tell her that. They've got this term now called man flu, which I'm sure a lot of the men in the congregation have suffered from in recent days. And we complain a lot, don't we? I feel awful. I can hardly walk. I can hardly get out of bed. Oh, I feel sick. I think I'll need to sit down. My head's sore. You've heard it all. I think I've said a lot of it too. And we complain. We have a tendency to exaggerate. I think that's just the culture now about the place. People always make good things seem better than they really are and bad things worse than they really are. We listen to too many spin doctors, perhaps. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a spin doctor. What He says, He means. Friend, when we read this verse, He says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. That's what it means. So crushed. So broken. That there's a sense within him that it's an agony unto death. And I don't think we know what that means. Perhaps there's been a time in your life when there has been a great sense of loss, bereavement. And there's many, I know there's many in this meeting tonight who know what that feels like. You've lost someone close. And it's a weight that we carry with a sense of such deep suffering. And yet it doesn't go anywhere near touching the agony and the torturous pain that our Savior endured that night in Gethsemane. in his own soul. A sorrow that brings death. But he could not die, but rather would not die until the eternal price had been paid. The instruction comes to Peter and to James and to John. Tarry ye here and watch with me. I want to ask you tonight, I read through this portion of Scripture and I wondered, was there ever a greater need for prayer? Was there ever a greater request made to pray? Was there ever a greater need presented before any believer than the words that we find here from our Savior? Tarry ye here and watch with me. How does it make you feel when you read this particular petition from the Lord? Does it make you want to weep? Does it make you in your heart feel that you want to leap up and to race to that scene and volunteer your help to be there with him in the agony? Tarry ye here and watch with me. But you see, this was never to be repeated. The agonies and the sufferings which Christ endured were made once for all. The Word of God tells us in Hebrews 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstools. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Amen. Once for all. Let us note carefully the next verse. And he went a little further, verse 39, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. He went a little further. He went further than the others. In his agonies, he fell on his face on the ground. He prayed to his Father. Read this, and it brought to mind an event that we read about in 2 Samuel. And that wicked, rebellious son of David, Absalom, had caused much trouble. He had tried to sabotage the kingdom. He had ran against the office of his father, King David. And we read in 2 Samuel how news of his death was brought to his father. David was informed. And the Bible says that the king was much moved. And he went up to his chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son, Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. The human heart of a father who loves his wayward, rebellious son. But here's God's son, who knew no sin. And he comes to the Heavenly Father and cries, O my Father! O my Father! But it was the will of the Father that he should die. What is his petition? Before him lies an awful curse. It's not the mocking or the scourging that's occupying his mind. Not even the human sufferings that lay before him through torturous crucifixion upon a Roman cross. I'm sure everybody in this congregation has heard this point mentioned before, because I remember so many times hearing it emphasized from this pulpit. It is the sinless, perfect nature of Jesus Christ that resists becoming sin. That's why he cried out, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But this is a divine law. In God's law, it is a legal requirement. Why? The scriptures teach us, for he have made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He must be sin. And that holy, perfect nature resisted the thought and yet conformed to the will of the Holy Father. This was a massive demand. I think that it behoves us all just to snap back for a moment and think about it. This was a massive, incalculable, divine demand, the outstanding debt accumulated by an innumerable amount of believers, millions upon millions of sinners who had each been born in their sin and who had spent years living in sin, people who had perpetrated sin. And that price now had to be paid. Your sin and my sin, all of it. This was the transaction. The multiplying of eternal hells upon eternal hells is beyond our imagination. The sufferings necessary in order to satisfy God's law in regard to this outstanding account, it's humanly immeasurable. It is like an unending, vast ocean of punishment. But he refers to it as a cup. It's just a cup. Let this cup pass from me. What a Savior He is. He entered into a death like no other. Thank God tonight that His sufferings are the foundations to our joy. For without what He endured, we would have no cause to rejoice. I know there's many folks in the meeting tonight who are well read, who will know much of the martyrs. And we know that there were martyrs who seemed to enjoy great divine help at the hour of their death. An unusual grace was given so that they could cope and deal with the agonies which were before them. No such grace was given to the Savior, for it could not be. He died alone. He died without any assistance, any help, any comfort. And with all of the forces of hell arrayed against him, he walked the lonely path. Thank God tonight that we are made the righteousness of God in Christ, enshrined in eternal law. Verse 40 reads, "And he cometh to his disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Peter was some character, wasn't he? Peter failed. Peter, James, and John, they were given such privileges. James and John, they both failed. Jesus Christ did not fail. Hallelujah. Everyone else failed. Not him. What went wrong? I don't know if you've ever been in a prayer meeting where somebody prays the wrong thing. I've been in a couple of prayer meetings like that. I'm talking about where someone says something really inappropriate in prayer that shouldn't be mentioned. It can happen. We all make mistakes. The problem was not that Peter, James, and John prayed the wrong thing. Sometimes I can think of occasions whenever I've been in a prayer meeting and maybe theologically somebody has said something wrong. It wasn't their theology that was at fault here. It wasn't a problem even with separation. I'm sure you've noticed this already. They were sleeping. That was the problem. They were asleep. So friend, I want to say tonight that the problem in your heart, or even in our church, might not be a problem with our theology or our separation, or even that we would say the wrong thing. The problem would seem to be, and it's a problem far and wide, that we're sleeping in regard to prayer. There's a sleepiness that has come over so many Christians in the day and the age in which we live. You see, in our hearts, we may wish to run to the side of the Savior in Gethsemane and say, "I'll be there for you, Lord." And when Peter and James and John, they're all sleeping and they can't even stay awake for 1 hour, "I'll be there." But we're represented in them, in Peter, James, and John. All others fail. Christ alone never fails. And so I want to challenge you tonight simply to pray that the chloroform which falls over so many in this part of the world, in Northern Ireland, that it might be lifted. That we might realize the pressing urgency to pray. The great challenge before us in a day of profanity, ungodliness, and filth is simply to pray. In the dark hour of this United Kingdom, where we murder children and then exalt the murderers, where we gleefully parade sodomy and mock the laws of God, the challenge is urgently to pray. In an hour of turmoil and fracturing fellowship even within our own denomination, the challenge is to pray. Pray like we've never prayed before. Prayer actually changes things. You know, sometimes it's difficult to get into the time frames of Scripture. I'm sure this night must have seemed like an awful night that would never end. But you know, within a few short weeks, everything had changed. Of course, we know that within a matter of hours and a couple of days, massive changing events occurred. Christ paid the price to redeem their souls. He defeated death and He rose again triumphant over the grave for their justification, for our justification. He ascended to heaven with the promise that He would return. Within a few short weeks, the lives of Peter, James, and John were changed. And when we just pass by the Gospels into the book of Acts, we find them in an upper room, praying. And when the day of Pentecost came, the power of God came upon them, and these lives were lives transformed, men of prayer. Thank God He's able to make that difference. I'm sure that night, Peter, James, and John felt like giving up. Such failures. And yet, blessings were near at hand. They were going to be taken up and they were going to be used. May it be that God will move in our hearts, in our congregation here at Martyrs, and in the Christian community across Northern Ireland. Because God must move us to pray. We must be conscious of the need to pray. And we must pray like we've never prayed before. The greatest example is the one in whose name we pray through.